Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 22. If you're looking in your pew Bible, that's page 1134. 1134. So we're looking at Ephesians 2. Let us pray before we would read the scripture. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that you inspired these words originally through the Apostle Paul, given to that church in Ephesus. We thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and all of the apostles and the leaders of the first century church, Lord, that you sent out after the resurrection, Lord. We thank you for sending out preachers of good news and establishing the foundation of your church from that point forward. And we thank you, Lord, also for preserving their words now in writing that we have had for hundreds of years, Lord. We thank you for preserving your church and building up your church over history, and now to us to this day in 2016. We thank you that we can receive the same good word, Lord, that is life to our souls. Help us to receive it with open hearts and with eagerness to follow you in what you teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 22, the Apostle Paul says, "For he himself," that's Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Amen. Now may God bless the preaching of his word. Amen.
As I promised at the end of our time in the ministry of God's word last week, I'd like to pick up where we left off last Sunday, namely with our last point of truth, and then I'd like to punctuate it with four equally vital points of application that I would like to have gotten to last week, but just didn't have the time to do it then, so I'd like to do it now. And I'd like to, in the sharing of these applications, or points of application, I'd like to answer the question, so what? And then I'm going to take an extra week, which is today, to share with you these applications. So having said that, I want to caution us when we ask for or expect application to know what it is we are asking for. What is it that we preachers can provide from a biblical point of view to help you live your life the day after church or the week after church until we meet again? For sure, applicational preaching and teaching has become the trend of our day, largely to the exclusion of such things as biblical theology, historical context, and the gospel imperatives. So the most important thing is not so much that the preachers we listen to give us relevant or helpful applications from the Bible, but that the applications we make are good, right, and true to the overall context, meaning, and message of the Bible. In other words, of the whole gospel. Dr. Haddon Robinson is an excellent, well-respected, now 85-year-old preacher and teacher of preachers. And several years ago, I attended a preaching conference out at Otterburn at Providence, where Dr. Robinson was the keynote speaker. I even got to sit right beside him at one of our lunches. Unfortunately for you, perhaps very little, if any, of his fruitfulness and none of his fame rubbed off on me. But if you're wondering, it was this elbow that rubbed with his. And I heard him during that time. We were sitting around the table talking about application. It was something that was on his mind at the time. And it's something that he's written about. And he said this. I'm paraphrasing, of course, because I didn't have a tape recorder. But this is what I heard him say. Heresy normally enters into our preaching and thus the life and doctrine of the church, not through our exegesis, that is, the process of determining as best we can the original intended meaning of the words of the text, or even through our exposition, that is, our teaching the meaning of the text, but through our application. Preachers do pretty well at getting at what the text of the Bible says, more or less, most of us, even what it means in its historical context, which is far removed from our own place and time. And when we can't do it on our own, we have excellent resources to help us. Language tools, commentaries, other preachers and teachers, and most importantly, the rest of the Bible. Beyond that, though, it gets quite dicey, especially when people want to know, what's the point? There's pressure to make reasonably clear what the point of the text is, and we should do that. We should make reasonably clear what the point of the text is, and we should do our best to do that. I was talking to Paul and Lexi this past Thursday morning about this, and Lexi made the excellent and necessary point that repent and believe, or we might say believe and repent, whichever the order might be, repent and believe is an application of every text. We ought always to believe, repent, and live accordingly. But in my experience, that's not what people generally mean when they ask, what's the point? What they usually want to know instead is something like, why should I care? Or what's in it for me? Or maybe, tell me something that will help me to live my life tomorrow. And I'm not saying that this is a necessarily selfish or merely consumeristic interest. It is a more practical concern. And it's not a bad thing to want to demonstrate the Bible's usefulness to people. But we need to make sure that we're not trying to do the Holy Spirit's work for him. For example, only the Holy Spirit can make effective application of even the best sermons or teachings in the lives of individual people. Take our context, for example. You know I'm not making this up. We have from people from 101 years old. People were here on the first day of Bethesda's existence in July of 1944, to young families today, to young children who have just been born and they're growing up among us. No preacher can make application to that diverse an audience. That is only something the Holy Spirit can do. And we must preach and we must hear in faith, allowing him to do his work. This is why it's so important that preachers preach by faith and hearers hear in faith. If we don't, then both my preaching or anyone's preaching and your listening will be in vain. So by effective application, I mean one thing, life change. While life change on both the individual and congregational levels is the goal of the ministry of God's word, only the Holy Spirit can do it. That is, take God's word written in the Bible or the gospel preached and change us. Now, to be fair, Dr. Robinson wasn't saying that application is bad or even that we shouldn't do it. We should and we must. But rather, he was saying, and he has said many other times, that we should be very careful only to make an application that is clearly in the text itself. So by faith and in faith, I'd like to make four applications that come straight from our text both last week and today, or at least These applications apply to the Bible at large, and then we bring them to bear on our text for last week and this morning. And if we have the time and energy for it, I'd like to introduce the substance or the subsequent verses of Ephesians chapter 2, that is verses 19 through 22. Okay, so with those lofty goals in mind, let's review. You've got this in your listening guide. You might want to refer there now. And let's review ever so briefly our points of truth or emphasis from last Sunday's message. These first three won't be listed there for you. The applications will be, but you've got some space to take some notes if you'd like. Here's the first one that we saw from our text last Sunday. First of all, by destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, Jesus Christ himself has become our peace with God and the source and sustainer of our peace with each other. We saw this in verses 14, 17, and 18, and we noted this speaks to this barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, in two ways. First, and most importantly, our sin has separated us all from God. Our sin places us or has placed us under his righteous wrath, and our sin has erected a barrier between him and all of us. But in Christ, this barrier, this dividing wall of hostility, has been removed. Jesus Christ took upon himself the hostility of God's righteous wrath and judgment against us and our sin, and he, by taking it upon himself, he destroyed this barrier between God and us. In other words, in Christ, and only in Christ, God has reconciled us to himself, where the us is all those who have believed and repented and been saved, the true church, in other words, and none of it because of anything that we have done, but all of it because of what Christ has done. So that's the first application, that barrier, that dividing wall of hostility between us and God, but also, secondly, our sin also separates us from others, even each other. Because of sin, we cannot see each other or relate to each other as God has intended. In the garden, when God created us male and female, he did so for us to bear his image and represent him on the earth. Another way of putting it, this is that God created us to manifest or display his character and to rule and reign with him on the earth. But sin disrupted our ability and even our desire to do that, at least in any way that he intended or in a way that brings glory to him and him alone. Last week we also saw from our text, secondly, that by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, Jesus Christ has formed his church from all the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. I'll be briefer with this point, mainly because it's really the topic of the whole book of Ephesians that we've been looking at, and it will continue to be our topic as we continue to look at the book of Ephesians throughout this series. And it's why the title of the series is, just by right way of reminder, Our Place in This World, God's Good and Sovereign Order in the Church. Our place in this world is still to bear God's image on the earth, manifesting the very character of Christ and representing him on the earth. And we do that best and most biblically in the context of a community called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household of the living God. In Christ Jesus, God has reconciled himself to us. And he is reconciling us to each other as disciples of Jesus Christ from among all the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. And he does so in a Holy Spirit formed, a Holy Spirit indwelt, a Holy Spirit sustained, and a Holy Spirit led community called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household of the living God. Finally, there's a third thing that we saw from the text last week that I'd like to make application to here this morning, and this is where we left off. In and through Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, God has reconciled to himself both Jews and Gentiles, watch this now, by one body, that is the body of Christ, into one body, that is his church. The one body by which God has reconciled himself to all believing people, whether Jews or Gentiles, here in Ephesians 2, and to the world, according to a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 19, which we'll look at in a couple minutes. This one body is the flesh and blood, physical body of Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. And as we heard last Sunday, this is no small point. And it's just as important today to make this point as ever. In the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, a co-equal member of the Holy Trinity, he became the Son of Man, the Word of God made flesh, for the express purpose of giving himself up for us. Also to show us what God is like and what it means to submit ourselves to him. So the historical Jesus is the biblical Jesus, and Christ is the Jesus Christ of faith and salvation. And it is equally true and vital for us to realize today as ever that if the historical Jesus of Nazareth is not the Jesus and Christ of the Bible, or if the Jesus and Christ of the Bible is not the historical Jesus of Nazareth, then there is literally no Jesus Christ to believe in. So let me ask us once again. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Jesus Christ you need? Who is the Jesus Christ you want? And from where do we get our ideas of who Jesus Christ is? And I ask this question again, because if there is not a one-to-one-to-one correlation between the Jesus of history, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, and the Jesus Christ we think we need and want, there is, in fact, no Christ of faith. And I am, you are, we are still in our transgressions and sins. But for those of us who believe, for those of us who have been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of God, we've been made alive in Christ, though we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Subject to God's wrath. And without a hope or God in the world. And the one body, this is no small point, even especially today, when individualism seems to be increasing, though that wouldn't seem to be possible. The one body into which God has reconciled all believing people is, in fact, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household of the living God. And this is equally, if not in number, still in terms of acceptance by God's love, mercy, and grace, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And those two groups include all the people, all the nations of the world. Now let's remember, we must always remember and keep remembering the gospel context of Ephesians 2. The context of the whole book of Ephesians and indeed of the whole Bible. Here it is, salvation is necessary for all human beings. And it comes to everyone who believes as a gift of God's grace alone, through saving faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Let's hear once again this truth from just a few verses earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there with verse 4. Listen to this. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he, that is God, might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then he adds verses 8, 9, and 10, which are essential, and we take them as essential. But imagine if they weren't included, how we might misconstrue what we've just read. But listen to this, as if to emphasize the point, so we don't mishear it and misapply it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, as we made the point when we addressed these familiar and profound verses several Sundays ago, there is not a single point in these seven verses when we human beings, even Christians, believers in or followers of Jesus Christ, are the subjects or the actors or the doers. The only subject of every sentence and every action in this passage is God himself. That means salvation is completely, entirely, totally, utterly a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It also means that if we have not received this gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are not saved. We cannot work our way to salvation. No, salvation comes as a gift of God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Neither can we somehow earn or buy our way to worthiness or acceptance to enter into God's presence. No, everyone who enters God's holy presence does so only by the blood of Jesus Christ, shed to cover and cleanse any and all of our unrighteousness, which is great. We can't even be naturally or biologically born into God's family, which we learn in the New Testament is the church, the household of the living God. No, everyone who becomes a member of God's family, God's household, the church of Jesus Christ, does so only and always by adoption through the Holy Spirit, who causes us to be born again, spiritually made alive. So the reason I'm taking the time to go back over this is to remind us all that what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here in the book of Ephesians from start to finish is for Christians. This is not primarily an evangelistic book. This is written to us if we are in Christ. And it's reminding us not only that we are in Christ, not only the benefits of being in Christ, but who we are in Christ and what we should be doing in the world as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our place in this world. This gets us to our points of application from last week's message that we couldn't get to. Number one, here it is. You've got some blanks there that you might want to fill out and process as we move along through these fairly quickly from this point. Here it is, application number one. As Christians, somebody say, as Christians. And now, I didn't repeat this in each one of the lines there in your listening guide for a reason. That's to save space. But I don't want us to miss the context. Here is the context, through and through, from start to finish, as Christians. As blood-bought, spirit-born disciples of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to use a different word each time for disciples of Jesus Christ, all four of which come straight from the Scripture. So that we understand that all four of these are biblical concepts. But here, disciples of Jesus Christ who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, reborn by the Spirit of God, and as a local expression of his church, we desire to know and believe the whole Bible, watch it now, as Jesus did. The main point here is that Jesus knew and believed the whole Bible. And yes, there is a sense in which the whole Bible that Jesus knew and believed was our Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written yet.
But let's not miss the massive truth that the New Testament is largely God's further revelation of what he did and what he is doing in Christ Jesus as foretold by the Old Testament. So if we're true disciples of Jesus, then we too will desire to know, and we will desire to believe what Jesus knew and believed, and we will desire to know and believe the whole Bible just as Jesus did. And we could go to several places in the Gospels to get a glimpse at what Jesus thought about the authority and truth of the Holy Scriptures. Jesus, he being the Word of God made flesh, lived to embrace and embody the life and the truth of the Word of God, including God's written Word. Here are a couple. From Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. Jesus speaking here, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," that's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. He's not referring to a smidge, as we say, iota. He's talking about something substantial. The smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, not a dot, probably referring to a diacritical mark in the Hebrew Scriptures, which by one little dot you can change the meaning of a word and perhaps even a whole sentence. Not even an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So when you're engaged in somebody and they tell you, well, Jesus never addressed this issue, at least not directly, take them here to Matthew 5 and 17 and 18 and say, he just endorsed everything in the Bible, even the punctuation. So it's not really true that Jesus didn't address these issues. Maybe it's true that he didn't speak on them individually, but he endorsed and affirmed everything that God had said to that point in the Scriptures. Speaking to the Pharisees later on, the leading religious traditionalists of Jesus' day, he said, "You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Then in prayer to his heavenly Father in Gethsemane, shortly before his trial and death, he said this to his Father, "Sanctify them," or "sanctified my disciples," was who he was referring to, "in the truth, your word is truth." And not only that, the Bible says of itself that it is sufficient for every need related to salvation and godliness. In other words, God has revealed himself and his ways in his word, written in Holy Scripture for our good and our instruction. And most familiarly, perhaps, Paul wrote to Timothy, "All Scripture is God-breathed." And I've shared this with you before. I never get tired of sharing it with you. I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. But I am certain that Paul has in his mind, when God created man in the garden, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, I think it is, and he said, "And God breathed into the nostrils of the man, and he became a living soul." All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And at our annual meeting last Thursday, Neil emphasized this truth of the gospel, that we are created to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. What's our purpose? What has God prepared in advance for us to do, and I would add, to be? Well, one biblical answer to that question is we are to be the church. A testimony of words and a witness of good works to Jesus Christ in the world, believing the Bible as Jesus did, in the midst of a world that does not. Second application, number two, as Christians, remember that, as Christians, as blood-bought, spirit-born believers in Jesus Christ, so disciples are also referred to as believers in Jesus Christ, and as a local expression of his church, we desire, it's not that we do it because it's a duty, we desire to know and believe in the whole Jesus of history
and the whole Jesus of the Bible and the very Christ of our faith. We spent quite a bit of our time on this point last week, at least the background for it. We could never become the standard of truth or the standard for truth as if it were up to us to determine what is true. No, God is true. His word is truth, and Jesus Christ is, quoting here, the word of God made flesh, and he said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, our goal ought always to be knowing better the Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible, knowing personally and congregationally this Jesus as he is, and not as we wish or imagine him to be, and believing in, being saved by, and following this Jesus into the world, indeed, into eternity. And so, as Christians, as blood-bought, spirit-born believers in Jesus Christ, and as a local expression of his church, we should desire to know and believe in the whole Jesus Christ of history and of the Bible, the very Christ of our faith. Number three, application number three from our message last week, and especially the last point, that in Christ God was reconciling us to himself and himself to the world. Here it is. As Christians, as blood-bought, spirit-born followers of Jesus Christ, another very biblical, very appropriate word that we can use for disciples, and as a local expression of his church, we place our whole trust and our whole hope in the whole person and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, rather than some mythical, therapeutic character Jesus Christ of our imaginations, or of our preferences, or of our traditions. This is not as easy as we might think or imagine. All of us have inaccurate and wrong assumptions. We might even want to call them idolatrous images of Jesus Christ. These include who he was, what he was like, what he did and how he did it, even who he is and what he's doing now. And wherever we have idolatrous images of Jesus, as God's word written in the Bible and God's spirit makes us aware of them, and all of us have them, mostly cast in our own image, then we should gladly repent of our idols. Let them go. Turn away from them and to God, and believe anew in the increasingly real Jesus. And one of the vital truths from these verses is that Jesus Christ, the real one, the once crucified and now risen Jesus Christ, he came to reconcile us and the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5, I've mentioned it earlier. It is in many ways a parallel passage to Ephesians 2. Listen to this from verse 17. Therefore, if anyone, somebody say anyone, this means you if you're in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he or she or you or we is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Check this out now. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It gets bigger in verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So as Christians then, as blood-bought, spirit-born followers of Jesus Christ, and as a local expression of his church, we place our whole trust and our whole hope in the whole person and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, rather than some mythical therapeutic character, Jesus Christ, of our own imaginations or of our preferences or of our traditions. Number four, and last, application number four. As Christians, as blood-bought, spirit-born, watch it now, siblings of Jesus Christ. Did you know that if you are born again by the Spirit, adopted into God's family, you are the brother or sister of Jesus Christ? That blows me away. And as a local expression of his church, we receive by faith and we respond in faith as expressed in obedient submission to the whole Jesus Christ, both Savior and Lord, and I could also have said brother, who alone is our hope in, who alone is our peace with, and who alone is our reconciliation to the one true and living God. I love that phrase, the one true and living God. It expresses what the Bible expresses over and over and over again, that there is one and only one true and living God. When we were at the church in Iowa, the New Life Church of Knoxville, Iowa, our girls were much younger, of course, and both Abby and Ashley, but especially Abby, probably because she was older, picked up on this phrase, the one true and living God. So whenever she would hear someone, perhaps a preacher on TV or something, talking about God in the general or the generic, she would ask, Daddy, is he talking about the one true and living God? Do you remember that? It was the cutest, sweetest thing to a preacher daddy ever. Here's what I think. We would all do better to ask that question more often. Perhaps even constantly, and especially of our preachers. And maybe we should be asking our Heavenly Father, Daddy, is he talking about the one true living God? Is he talking about you? Or Daddy, are we talking about you, the one true and living God? Dr. Lexi was right on Thursday. The best and most important application that I could make or that you could make to the text in anybody's preaching, including my own, as I preach by faith, or that you could make from the text in your hearing in faith, is to believe, to repent, and to live the rest of your life, my life, and our lives accordingly. And believe it or not, all of that was necessary background and introduction to our central truth of the message for this morning, as well as for next Sunday. And here it is. Once we are Christians, by God's grace through faith, once we are blood-bought, spirit-born disciples, followers, believers, siblings of Jesus Christ, members of the household of the living God, the church, together, we become a dwelling place for God in his Spirit. Now, I know that if you were at the church down the street or across town, you'd be done by now and on your way home, but you're not in that church this morning. Just kidding. It's true that you're not in those churches, but I'm not going to keep you very much longer. Let's just hear our text in its own context. No editorial, just hear it from verse 14 through verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord this morning afresh. And as we hear it, I want us to listen in faith, and I want us to hear in faith, and I want us to respond in faith to the Lord and his word to us this morning. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death the hostility. I know in your NIV it says there. Pastor Chris is exactly right. It doesn't say that in the Greek. It says the. And I think it's because it applies to both our hostility before God or with God, or his hostility toward us because of our sin, and our hostility toward each other because of our sin as well. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, this is where we'll pick up next week, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. It also doesn't say chief in the Greek. It says the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this truth that you have made us into, and you are making us into, a dwelling place for God in his Spirit. And we will never get how profound this is if we believe that we have made some contribution to our status and our place before you. We have made none. Salvation is a gift. Relationship is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift. Freedom in Christ is utterly a gift of your grace by your Spirit for all who believe. Lord, I pray that the Jesus we think of, the Jesus we respond to, the Jesus we want, and the Jesus we need is more and more corresponding to the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible, and yes, the Jesus Christ of faith. Thank you for what you have done in him. In Jesus' name.